So, what's the advantage of the New Covenant? Welcome to the Cutting the Gordian Knot podcast. Yes, that is the question that Protestants can't quite answer. And I don't mean all Protestants. I think high church Anglicans, maybe some higher church, more conservative Lutherans could do a pretty good job with this one. And their answer would sound pretty similar to what a Catholic answer would be. But Presbyterians, Baptists, Charismatics, most evangelical denominations, I think are going to struggle to give a convincing answer. And this is something which I realized when I was first investigating different denominations. I wanted to answer this question, so I would go to different churches and sit down with the pastor. And this was one of my hard questions that I would ask to see if this guy knew what he was talking about. So I would invite you to try this question out with friends of yours, maybe your pastor, especially if you're a Protestant listening. Go and ask your pastor this and see if you're convinced by the answer, because I think it's incredibly important. Specifically, what we're talking about here is not just a new covenant, as if, you know, covenants were these big complicated theological things. What we're talking about is, what is the difference for a believer, for a follower of God, after Christ's death and resurrection? Because I think that's the most defining point in all of history, and we should absolutely have a very good answer to the question, well, what's the difference now that Christ died and was resurrected? After all, in just a week or so, it'll be Easter, and I really hope that you celebrate Easter with an answer to that question. So I'm going to start out with a number of answers which I've heard offered by Protestants. And if I miss some, I'm sorry about that, but email me at thegordianknot101@gmail.com if you think that I glaringly omitted something that ought to be said in defense of Protestants. But I'm going to do my best job coming up with a few things they might say. Advantages that the new covenant has over the old covenant. Here's my first one. The veil is torn, and we no longer need a priest to go directly to God. That's the first advantage. And I covered the veil being torn pretty extensively in the Leviticus series, and then I promptly forgot everything I said. So go back, find out what I said, and let me know too. But we don't need to get into all of what that meant necessarily. Let's just run with it. We no longer need a priest to go to God. So as a good Protestant, how would one then go to God? How do you go to God? I would imagine the answer would be, well, we pray, right? That's what a good Protestant would do. That's how they go directly to God, correct? Well, wait a minute. We're comparing this to the Old Testament. And here's the thing. Everybody in the Old Testament could pray directly to God, too. They didn't need a priest for that. In fact, they followed Psalms 55 and the example of Daniel, where it said that we pray three times a day. It says, I praise you morning, noon, and night. And elsewhere in the Psalms, it says, seven times a day I call out to you. So, I mean, in the Old Covenant, they were praying three and possibly seven times a day. And while we're speaking of the Psalms are prayers, prayers typically meant to be sung. And any good Jew would be praying the Psalms on the daily. No priest necessary. I really don't think that I really need to defend the point that prayer was possible and prevalent in the Old Testament and by everyone, because, well, just look at the Old Testament. People pray all the time who aren't priests. They don't need to pull a priest over. Hannah, for example, is not a priest, not a prophet, not a king. She's just an ordinary woman. And I want to share with you the prayer that she prays. Because interestingly, it's actually the prayer that Mary bases her Magnificat off of. Because, well, she's a prototypical type of Mary. Hannah writes, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by his actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, and she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That's quite the prayer. I'd say she outprays most of us. Now, doesn't she? Because they were praying in the Old Testament, and that was a core part of the Old Covenant faith. So I don't think we can say that. But you may be thinking, yes, all right, well, maybe you have a point on prayer. I guess I didn't think of that. We have an entire prayer book. And we have more than one, because Lamentations is also a prayer book. It's their Lamentations. And we have figures from the very beginning all the way to the Old Testament, you know, praying. But maybe you're thinking we no longer need a priest to participate in the sacrifices, because in the New Testament, we are all joined spiritually to the sacrifice of Jesus through our faith. Well, here's the thing. What about the thousands of years prior to the law when the priesthood didn't exist? Did Abraham need a priest to offer the sacrifice of Isaac? No. What about when he offered the meal sacrifice to God when God showed up talking to him in the form of those three men? Nope, he didn't need one there. Did Noah need a priest to offer sacrifice when he got off the ark? Nope. Did all of the men of Israel need a priest to offer the first Passover? No, they didn't. Mm-mm. It's only after the golden calf incident that the priesthood is taken from the father of the family and given to the Levites. So really, at best, this explanation would show that Christ's life, death, and resurrection simply put us back on par with the pre-Mosaic covenant, whereby people can both pray and bring sacrifice directly to God, all absent a priesthood. So let's get on to the next one, because I don't think that was terribly persuasive. Next up, our sins are forgiven. Well, let's think about that one. Hang on. Were sins forgiven in the Old Testament? Let's read the third most searched verse in the Bible. You probably recognize it. It's 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Elsewhere, we have in Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Psalm 32:5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, some suggest that all the sins of the Old Testament were not forgiven by God. And although I could quote many more numerous passages that show that God was forgiving sin, let's, again, just go with this for the sake of argument. Some say that what was happening was all of this sin was being transferred to an account that Jesus would then pay. And that's what it meant by their sins being forgiven. So in the New Testament, the payment has been made. Thus, our sins today are covered by Christ's account directly, if you will. In essence, the sins went on Christ's credit card in the Old Testament, and they were paid by his debit card in the New Testament. And I'll go ahead and grant you all this for the sake of argument. But let me just ask you the question. Is your answer to the question, why did Jesus' life, death, and resurrection matter? Is that going to be, well, the legal debt of sins are now a debit and not a credit transaction? If you've ever been asked by a cashier, do you want to run that as credit or debit? And been caught like a deer in the headlights, like, what's even the difference? Well, that's a question you should ponder right now with your theology. Did Jesus forgive sins? Yes. But again, the question is, what's the difference for us living in the old or the new covenant? And so far, the best I can see is that we went from a credit to a debit system, which I don't think is doing justice to the massive work at the cross that Jesus did. All right, what's the next thing that we hear? Protestants will typically say, well, the big difference between the old and the new covenant are they were saved by, or they were under, or anyways, they had the law, but now we have faith. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, right? So that's the big thing. We're saved by faith now, right? It's not like the old covenant. Well, slow down again. Let me quote something from the excellent Protestant website, Got Questions. They say, if the old covenant way of salvation was not keeping the law, then how were people saved? Fortunately, the answer to that question is easily found in Scripture. So there can be no doubt as to what was the Old Testament way of salvation. In Romans 4, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the Old Testament way of salvation was the same as the New Testament way, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They go on to cite Habakkuk 2:4, which says, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. So at first blush, Protestants might say that in the New Testament we're saved by faith, but in the Old Testament we're saved by the law. But we can see upon reflection they have a bit of a problem, because they understand that the law can't save. So the Old Testament, if they're saved, and Protestants believe that they are, well, then they must be saved through Jesus. And if salvation is by faith alone, then voila, the Old Testament guys are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And listen, I'm not here to criticize this right now. I've talked about the faith alone thing in another episode, and I'm not here to go through theories of justification. I'm just here to point out that once again, on a practical level, I don't really see any daylight between the Protestant new covenant and the old covenant. If both are saved, and both are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apparently it's the same salvation. So, my Protestant friends, is being saved by faith really just a New Testament thing? Is that the difference? Because particularly Reformed theologians are fond of quoting Paul, where he tells us that Abraham was saved by believing God, and that Abraham was saved by his faith. But wait, again, if he's the image of what it means to be saved in the Old Testament, and he's saved by faith, then yeah, once again, we have another line of argumentation to show that the Old Testament and the New Testament covenant seem to be, well, the same. So consider that one, guys. The next one, we have, okay, so there's the Old Covenant, but in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit has come. And yes, I agree, and I think this is actually part of the story, but what does that mean for Protestant theology? Because Catholics have answers for this in spades and all of this stuff, and we will get to that. But what does that mean in the Protestant paradigm? Because, well, once again, the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament too. Here's what Psalms 51:11 says. It says, cast me not from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So people like David, for instance, did have the Holy Spirit with them. And there's numerous people it says that the Holy Spirit came upon. In Numbers 11:25, it says, and the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto them, and took of the Spirit that was upon them and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and they did not cease. So it's shared amongst the elders as well. Job says, and Job is pre-Mosaic covenant, all the while my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. He was a pagan most likely, but he feared God and he responded to the God he knew, but it didn't seem like he's somebody in the traditional covenant. Later on, it says, Job says, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. So we see the Spirit of God active in making us, giving us life, coming upon people, causing them to prophesy, giving them authority, sending them out on mission, strengthening them, empowering them, etc. But still, I'll say that yes, there is a New Testament reality that is quite unique in the prevalence of the Holy Spirit and how it indwells all believers. And that's the best answer yet, I think. Nevertheless, I want to point out that the point of Jesus coming to earth, his life, death, and resurrection, is not limited to the fact that he sent the Spirit. In other words, the point of Christ's coming was not the Holy Spirit's coming. He did do that, and that's very important. But he had other stuff to accomplish. And remember, the Spirit didn't come until 50 days after Jesus ascended. So there was a Christian church that was operative prior to Christ sending the Spirit. Now, once the Spirit came, it gave power and understanding, etc. But it is not definitively connected specifically to the death and resurrection, because otherwise it'd be immediate. It's after the ascension. So, important in salvation history? You bet. But I don't think it's a full answer. And again, I'd ask our Protestant friends, what do you think the coming of the Holy Spirit does? You might say, well, maybe it makes us able to fulfill the commandments of Scripture. Nope. I think most Protestant theologians would deny this. Certainly Reformed theologians would deny that that's actually possible. And on the other hand, we do have, while we're speaking of righteousness, plenty of very righteous people in the Old Testament. We were just quoting Job. God says, see my servant Job. Like, there's nothing wrong with this guy. And in Jewish tradition, there are multiple people who, according to tradition anyway, had never broken a single one of the Old Testament commandments. You might respond, yes, but the Holy Spirit makes us a temple of the Holy Spirit. And yes, that's very important. But again, that needs to be spelled out. What does that mean? What does that do for us? What does our place in the new covenant give us as an advantage in light of that good answer? You might say, it gives us greater access to God through prayer. Maybe so. I could probably go with you on that, but let's not forget that the prayers in the Old Testament were no joke. Elijah stopped it from raining through his prayer. I mean, Old Testament prayer worked too. And now at this point, I'd say the charismatic Christians may enter the chat, as it were, and they would respond, well, it's the charismatic gifts. But those were all active in the Old Testament also. Recall the breakout of prophecy that Saul got caught up in 1 Samuel. Saul and others were prophesying. Then we have all the regular prophets prophesying. And further, in the charismatic movement type of prophecy, they admit that their prophecies can be hit or miss. They only have a percentage of accuracy at best, and that's according to them. However, in the Old Testament, incorrect prophecy was a death sentence. So if anything, although their gift of prophecy could have been more restricted as far as how many absolute individuals, it was massively more accurate. In fact, it was 100% reliable. All right, what other gifts? Tongues? Really? Jesus died and resurrected so we could speak in tongues? Healing? I mean, there were healings in the Old Testament too. Think about Nahum the leper and plenty more. Yeah, I don't think that's a complete answer. I don't think you can look at one chapter in, was it 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and a bit in Romans for the spiritual gifts and be like, this was the whole point that Jesus suffered and died under the cross, especially when most, if not all of these things were entirely active in the Old Testament. And by God's Holy Spirit, that was also active. Number four. All right, here's my next Protestant answer. All right, in the Old Testament, they couldn't have a personal relationship with God, or they couldn't have a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, we can have that. That's true. But how do you think we can have that? In a Protestant paradigm, what does your relationship with God look like? Like if you get Joe Protestant, he'll probably say, well, I pray. I read scripture. Maybe I do go to church, you know, in the company of others. It's a fellowship. I give alms. I care for the poor. And all of those are great. And all of those were done in the Old Testament. They prayed probably more than you do. They read scripture probably more than you do. They certainly gave plenty of alms, and some of that was by law, so they probably gave more alms than you do. And they certainly assembled, and they took Sabbath more seriously than you take Sunday. So if that's your measure of what it means to have a personal relationship with God, then I'd say the Old Testament matches you. Now, I think the Catholics have a way of having a personal relationship with God that wildly supersedes anything possible in the Old Testament, but we haven't got to that yet. Just from a Protestant paradigm, if that's your definition, I think that the Old Testament's on par with all of those specific actions. And let me push this a little bit further. I believe Christianity started at the resurrection, because Paul says without the resurrection, your faith is totally in vain. So that's the thing we need in order to have our Christian faith not completely useless and in vain. So if it's inaugurated at like the resurrection, or heck, I'll push it back to the point where Jesus says it is finished, all right? If that's when Christianity starts, well then, I don't think this objection can hold, because there is lots of people who had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ prior to that, so they would have been in the Jewish Old Covenant. Did Mary and Joseph have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Did the numerous others that he know have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And further, there are plenty of pre-incarnate Christs in the Old Testament. One possible example that many Protestant theologians point to is Melchizedek. And Abraham knew him, ate with him, gave a tithe to him, and Melchizedek even ruled a city, as Hebrews reports right here. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Many say this could have been a pre-incarnate Christ. But that's not my only Old Testament example. The prophets and the patriarchs are both called friends of God. They had a personal relationship with God. And you might say, oh, well, maybe they only had a personal relationship with a father. Well, it says the Holy Spirit came upon them, so they had a relationship with the Holy Spirit too. And I would say that given Trinitarian theology, if you know God, you are interacting with all three persons because they work together, being one God. And maybe my favorite example of how you can have a personal relationship with God in the Old Testament is Enoch. It says that Enoch walked with God, and he was assumed into heaven. Many believe that God loved him so much that he decided to pull him directly to heaven. That's an assumption into heaven, by the way. So what's our next answer? Well, the big difference is heaven is not possible until the New Testament, right? No one can get into heaven unless Jesus comes. Now, that's true. That is true, right? However, when we're looking at believers and how we live the Old Testament versus how we live the New Testament as believers, what exactly is the difference? Well, in the Old Testament, they were saved, right? But they just first went to a place called paradise. And then the Messiah descended, so it depends on where you believe hell is and whatnot. But anyways, basically, there's the good side of the grave, or hell, if you will. And that was commonly referred to as paradise. And God empties that out and brings them to heaven. So in the Old Testament, you go to paradise, then heaven. In the New Testament, you go to heaven. So I guess that's a difference, but that's not really any difference on earth. And I certainly feel like Easter should have a difference to us living our lives on earth. Next, I think this one's the last one. Here's the big one. Yeah. In the Old Testament, they had the law, right? And that was an improvement from before the law, because the law reveals their wickedness, but it was extrinsic. It told them from a tablet what they should have in their heart. And what do the prophets prophesy? Then in the new covenant, this law will be written on their hearts. Yeah, I mean, that's true. But what in the Protestant view does that mean? Because again, Catholics have an answer to all this, and we're going to get to that, our answer of why Easter. If you take this to mean that we can understand what is right and wrong without it extrinsically being spoken to us, that we can feel the pull to do right and not just evil, well, I got Romans 2:14 to say, because it says, indeed, when Gentiles, even, not even just Jews, but Gentiles who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. So if that's all that it means to have the law written on your hearts, basically to have the voice of conscience so that we don't have to learn extrinsically, but instead we can do by nature that which is required by the law, well, then the new covenant isn't just not competing with the old covenant. It's not competing with the old covenant Gentiles. So I think you're going to have to up your definition of what's going on and what it means to have the law written on our hearts. It has to mean more than doing the things required by law, by nature. Because Paul says even the Gentiles have that, and that's before they're part of either one of the covenants, for heaven's sakes. Okay, so let me sum up what I see as the advantages, and the real advantages, of the Protestant version of Christianity over the Old Covenant. One, a vague indwelling of the Holy Spirit or Christ that doesn't actually allow us to avoid sin. Nope, it doesn't. It also doesn't allow us to merit heaven. And depending on one's theology, it doesn't allow us to merit anything. Two, you skip paradise at death and get to go straight to heaven, which is good. Also, we get the huge convenience factor of not having any more animal sacrifices. And that's a big deal. Also, God is closer to us, but I think in a theologically undefined way. Five, we've moved from a credit to a debit-based forgiveness payment system. So there's that. And six, maybe more holiness for regular folks, but there are also plenty of counterexamples that were way more holy than most Christians running around. Job, Enoch, many others come to mind. And let's not forget that there are many people who went their whole lives, maybe most of their lives, at least many years, obeying all 613 commandments. If you think that you're something, why don't you try that for a week? I do mean a week. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, he said, I have observed all of the commandments since my youth. And Protestant theologians typically say, oh, he was lying. But here's the problem. It says Jesus looked on him and loved him. And if he was lying, he would have been a liar. And he would have been incredibly arrogant to say that. But it says God hates the proud. But it says God loved this guy. So he wasn't being proud. He was being humble. He was being honest. He was right. He did abide by all those things. All that to say, the old covenant is no joke, and it wants to fire back with its own list of advantages. First, they're spelled out in Deuteronomy 28. These are the blessings that you get in the old covenant from following the law. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and of the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on all your barns and in all that you undertake, and he will bless you in the land that your Lord God has given you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself. So you can be holy in the old covenant, as he has sworn to you. If you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, and call the people of the earth, and all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your livestock, in the fruit of the ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open up to you his good treasury. The heavens will rain down to your land in its season, and to bless all of the work of your hands. And you will lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down. If you obey the commandments of the Lord, which I command you today, be careful, being careful to do them. That's a heck of a blessing. Prosperity, fruitfulness in everything you do, when you go up, when you go down, everything is blessed. Blessing of people, blessing of cattle, blessing of the land. This is the Old Testament putting up a fight here. Malachi 3 says something interesting. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse so that there will be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out for you blessing without measure. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your land, and the vine in your field will not fail to produce fruit, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations shall call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord. Now, if something like this was read today in a Protestant church, it would be false. It would be the prosperity gospel. But in the Old Covenant, well, the prosperity gospel was right. If you follow his commands, God says, go ahead, test me in this. I'll do it. I will bless you if you follow the commands. And your blessing will be material. It will be safety. It will be bounty and prosperity. That's the way the Old Covenant worked. It is not the way the New Covenant works. We get other stuff, but they got earthly blessing for being, for abiding by the covenant. And this type of blessing is nothing to sneeze at. Maybe you don't see this stuff as quite as much of an advantage as most people would from, let's say, a happy little suburbia. But this is a real perk. What if this happened today? What if these blessings applied to nations here in the New Covenant age? Let's say the Nazis came and they attacked France. Well, all they would have to do is fall on their face in sackcloth and ashes and pray. And there is a promise in the Old Covenant that if they turn themselves back to God fully and completely, they will be protected. And they would be, absolutely. There's one point where the Archangel Michael kills like 180,000 people to protect Jerusalem. They had no hope, but they turned to God. And God's faithful to this covenant. Absolutely. But this is Old Covenant stuff. That doesn't mean that God won't let bad things happen today. And he has reasons. And there's New Covenant reasons and stuff. But hey, this is a perk of the Old Covenant. It is fighting back. We're saying, we need the Protestants to prove that the new covenant inaugurated by Jesus Christ, that there was something that Christ died for, that there was an actual gain to be had going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I'll also add that think about today. What if sub-Saharan Africans who had kids starving to death were under the Old Covenant? They could do what 2 Chronicles say. They could turn and repent and pray. And then it says that their barns would be overflowing with food. God did not allow all sorts of crazy famines and stuff if people were following his law. That was an advantage of the Old Testament. It's a real big perk. But that's not the only perk of the Old Testament. We covered some advantages of the New Testament. Priests in the Old Testament could give definitive and binding answers about Scripture. And Protestant pastors can't in the New Covenant. Here's what Ezekiel 44:4 says. In any dispute, the priests are to serve as judges and decide it according to my ordinances. They are to keep my laws and my decrees for all of my appointed festivals, and they are to keep my Sabbaths holy. So in any disputes, the priests serve as judges and they decide according to the law, right? So they're interpreting scripture. Deuteronomy 17 turns up the heat. Here's what it says. If cases come before your courts that are too difficult for you to judge, whether bloodshed, lawsuits, or assaults, take them to the place the Lord your God will choose. Go to the Levitical priest, to the judge who is in the office at time. Inquire of them, and they will give you a verdict. You must act according to the decisions that they give you at the place the Lord will choose. Be careful to do everything that they instruct you to do. Act according to whatever they teach you and the decisions that they give you. Do not turn aside from what they tell you, to the right or to the left. Anyone who shows contempt for the judge or for the priest who stands ministering there to the Lord your God is to be put to death. You must purge the evil from Israel. I know, you didn't expect that last line, but it takes it seriously. It says, all right, we're going to compare how people are acting, how people are living, what they're choosing to do with, in this case, the law of Moses, scripture. And we have a definitive judgment by priests that God himself backs up. And this isn't all that the priests of the Old Covenant can do. They can infallibly find out the will of God using the Urim and the Thurim. Here's what scripture reports. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastplate of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. Also, put the Urim and the Thurim in his breastpiece so they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus, Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. And many other passages also talk about the use of this. So this is an infallible means of finding out the will of God. That's pretty cool. That's a cool old covenant perk that priests can interpret scriptures. We have to believe all that they teach us, it says, and that they can use the Urim and Thurim. In the Protestant view of the New Testament age, is there anybody who has anything even similar to this? Anybody who has a God-giving power or authority to make decisions for the people? Anybody? That would be backed up by God? That could even, be backed up by the death penalty? Certainly not. I don't think so. I don't think they have anything analogous. So, points to the Old Testament. Next up, in the Old Covenant, they have the prophets. If I go to the greatest theologians and pastors in the Protestant tradition, can they guarantee me on pain of death that what they tell me that I need to know or what I need to do or what God is revealing to me at this time and place is with 100% certainty and reliability God speaking to them? Can they have 100% certainty and reliability telling me what I need to know, what I need to do, or what God is revealing? No, none of them would even claim that. But in the Old Testament, the prophets did that. And because, we see in Deuteronomy, a false prophet is put to death. That means that God is saying that a true prophet speaking his words is 100% reliable. We don't have that in the New Testament. That's a point. Now I would add, can anyone in the New Testament age stop the sky from raining? Cleanse lepers, shoot off to heaven in a chariot made of fire, call down fire to consume sacrifices, to defeat enemy prophets, gain supernatural strength to slay 600 evil men by oneself? Probably not. And that was just the resume of one prophet, Elijah. Here's two more things. Their government. That's another Old Testament advantage. Yeah, they asked for a king and that was a bad idea, but God worked with it. Before that, they had a type of theocracy, but it wasn't one where people just said they spoke for God. It was one that God actually spoke through. So our government at best is through the consent of the governed, but theirs was by God's own appointment for the good of the whole nation. That's a perk. Let me end with one more. Many scholars believe, and I think this is correct, that the normative way for God to accept a sacrifice in the Old Testament is to send down fire from the sky. That's right. This was a normal and expected public miracle. And this does make sense of passages that show that priests immediately knew if sacrifices were or were not accepted. It makes sense of the talk of strange fire, though that can also mean some other things. It has expanded definition. And it makes sense of passages which more clearly describe God taking up sacrifices. For instance, with Elijah defeating the prophets, with Abraham offering the food sacrifice, and later in Nehemiah's day, where the entire shebang is brought back to be the functioning temple after the Babylonian captivity. So God accepts the sacrifice in front of everybody by sending fire from the sky, or just by lighting it on fire. It's supernatural fire that does it. That is awesome. Imagine the faith that that would instill in a community. This definitely puts points in the Old Testament covenant column. All right. My Protestant listeners, I think I just made a pretty cool case for the Old Testament. Do you think that the Protestant version of the New Covenant really holds up to that? Maybe you do, but is that what Jesus died for? Is that what Easter was all about? We had God become incarnate, live, die, be resurrected, and ascended, and what was the change? Because you should be able to nail this answer. This shouldn't be hard. There should be no Protestant pastors or theologians who are scratching their head and going, oh no, I guess they did have that in the Old Testament. Oh, that's a counter-sable. No, this should be so clear and obvious, otherwise you do not understand the work of Jesus Christ. So, let's get on to what Catholics think. Catholic New Testament. What's the difference with Jesus coming? Here's an enormous one. We are now infused with Christ's own righteousness so that God can work in us with his own love so that we can really merit heaven, not by anything of our own power, but by Christ at work in us. That is the hope of glory. That's what Paul says. Now, this makes sense of passages where Jesus describes the final judgment. Does he say, now, in a Protestant view, here's how what we would imagine Jesus describes judgment as. We have a judgment at the end of the time, and the people who are saved are those who say, I put my faith in Jesus. But is that what any of the Gospels report? No. It says they're saved by their works. Now, are we saying that you're saved by the works of the law? No, we're not, because there's three types of works in the Bible. Work number one, the works of the flesh. Among these are murder, adultery, sexual immorality, etc. That actively merits you hell. Work number two, works of the law. Are these saving? No, they're just not helling. If you obey the law, that means that you have zero holy points. It just means you didn't screw up. Because that's how laws work. As I've said before, no cop pulls you over and says, hey, I want to give you a little bit of money here. I saw you were obeying all of the traffic laws. So you get a reward. No, you only get fines for breaking it. You don't get payment for not breaking it. That's not how law works. So that's the second type of works, works of the law. They just keep you at zero. And the final type of works are the work of Christ in you. It's the Holy Spirit going through you, God's own love. It's you being oriented back to God. And it's Christ at work, his very own life being poured into you sacramentally so that you can do the works which are pleasing to God, like love God and love neighbor, not with a human love, but with God's own love in you. So you are infused with supernatural grace, infused with God's own life, so that you are not just justified legally or with some wild credit debit transaction thing. You are actually transformed and renewed. Your heart is no longer intrinsically told, hey, this is the law. It's transformed by God himself. Not just, oh, now I have a conscience. They had that back in the day, guys. It is a transformed heart because you get Christ's own heart. infused righteousness. This is something explicitly rejected by many, if not most, Protestants and all Reformed theologians, where they say we are received an alien righteousness, where we are not truly infused with righteousness, but it is only imputed to us legally or accounting-wise imputed to us. I think that's false. And I think if that's what they accept, how on earth is that better than the Old Testament? Well, that's a head scratcher now, isn't it? Infused righteousness, that is a win for the New Testament. That's the point of Jesus coming, becoming incarnate, becoming our sacrifice, and giving himself to us. Which brings us to, why is the New Covenant better in the Catholic opinion? Because Jesus initiated seven sacraments, which are real means of grace, that each connect us into his incarnate life. Baptism, that actually removes the stain of original sin. And this one can't be clearer from the early church fathers, the idea of baptismal regeneration, that it clears original sin, clears all of our temporal debts, clears all of our sin from the very beginning, because it's connecting in with Christ. That one's just absolutely locked up. But many, if not most, Protestants reject this type of baptismal regeneration, despite the fact that Peter refers to baptism as saving us, which it does. And Jesus says you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And everybody has always read born again as baptism. This is something unanimous for the first, 1,000 years of Christianity? What baptism does, its importance, and the fact of its sacramental power? In fact, the first person I know that denied it was Zwingli, who said one of my favorite quotes in speaking of baptism. I can only conclude that everybody, until now, has been wrong. Until me. The most heart-stoppingly arrogant theological assertion I can imagine. That's insane. So, we believe that baptism does save, like Peter said, that it is necessary for us to do, like Jesus said, that it does wash away our sin, like is prefigured all the way back to Noah and many places throughout the Old Testament. So that's one thing. He gives us baptism, and that really connects us into the body of Christ. So we have a sacramental connection into Jesus Christ so that his own life can flow into us. And it does make us able to do good things, not good things just in accordance with the law, but good things from within the covenant that Jesus inaugurated. Next, the Holy Spirit does come. And it says that baptism, some people were baptized in Acts, and in a sense you do receive the Holy Spirit in baptism, but we later have a laying on of hands, and that's confirmation. That's something we also see throughout the early church fathers. It's a stirring up of the Holy Spirit to ready us for the work that a Christian has. It is commissioning us as a man or woman who will go and combat evil, who will perform all the work of an adult and catechized person with the use of reason to spread the faith, to do the things which Christ asks. It is a real grace which conforms us more fully to the person of Jesus Christ and connects us more wholly to the person of the Holy Spirit as he works in us. Next, this one could stand all by itself. The Eucharist. In John 6, which is, of course, the place to read here, Jesus actually gives us what's going on kind of mechanically, behind the scenes, metaphysically, if you will, with the giving of grace. He says that I have life because of the Father, and then if you eat of me, you will have life because of me. So the Eucharist is the means by which Jesus gives us his own resurrected life. And he does this not as a disembodied spirit, but as our incarnate Lord. Because Christ's grace comes incarnate. Anything else isn't Jesus Christ, because he's forever, since the incarnation, forever our incarnate Lord. So he gives us his life in this meal. Again, unanimous in the church fathers, believed up and down the centuries, prefigured throughout the Old Testament. I have three episodes defending this, and if you want, I'll give you a fourth. So there we go. I mean, we could stop with just the Eucharist. That's good enough reason. And I'll add, Jesus fulfills the sacrificial system. Do you know what a sacrifice is? Almost every single sacrifice, well, technically every type at some points, is eaten, right? Yeah. Got to check the Leviticus series again. So sacrifices are not just giving something up. They're also getting something back. And the thing you get back is a meal. And when you eat of the meal, you're connected to the sacrifice. And nothing is more clear than in the Passover sacrifice, where Exodus 21 says that you have to eat of the lamb. That is part of the Passover. Explain to me how you'll get the grace of the Passover if you refuse to do one of the things necessary, in fact, the only thing that is necessary to connect you into that sacrifice, the eating of the lamb. And Christ is said explicitly to be the Paschal Lamb. John the Baptist, when he sees him, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And later on, Paul says, the Paschal sacrifice has been sacrificed. Now let us keep the feast. So what feast? The Paschal feast. Who's the Paschal Lamb? Jesus Christ. Okay, what are we going to do? We're going to eat of his flesh, drink of his blood. As John 6 clearly shows, and as Jesus Christ reiterates again and again, toward the end of that, Jesus gives even further clarification when he says the flesh counts for nothing, but in the spirit there's life. He's saying that he's not going to give us just a dead corpse, because that's what we call a body without a spirit is a corpse. He's going to give us his flesh and blood with the spirit, because that's the whole point, is the transferring of Christ's life into us sacramentally because of his incarnation, because he became the sacrifice, and now we keep the feast. So why was Jesus incarnate? He came to die. That's what scripture says. And he died to be our sacrifice. That's pretty obvious. And to be the sacrifice implies he will be the meal so that we can eat of the sacrifice and therefore receive God's own life through Jesus Christ. That's a reason for Easter. That's a darn good reason for Easter. But that's not our only reason. Let's get to some more sacraments. Reconciliation. Mortal sins in the Old Testament were punished by exile or death. Now, there were a few exceptions where God would jump in, like in the case of David, where he was a murderer and an adulterer. That warranted death. He should have died under the Mosaic law. That's the penalty. But he had a fully contrite heart, and scripture says that God does not spurn a broken and contrite heart. That was a gift that God gave to him so that he could repent in a way that God would then forgive him. Then he was forgiven. But in the normative way in the Old Covenant, if you committed adultery, that's it. That's exile or death. You're done. There is no means of forgiveness that other than God doing a miracle. But in the New Testament, Jesus breathed on the apostles. In other words, he breathes the Holy Spirit on the apostles, the same Holy Spirit that has passed through the laying on of hands in the priests all the way down to the present day for the express purpose of forgiving sins. Now, which sins? Well, the ones which lead to death, particularly the mortal sins, the ones which before that happened in the Old Covenant were not able to be expunged through prayer. It was, I mean, you people in the Old Testament prayed and asked for forgiveness, but those sins were exile or death. It is a New Testament gift that we get a sacrament which saves us from exile or death because of the Holy Spirit acting. Holy Spirit breathed out by Jesus Christ. So he became incarnate. He died, he resurrected, and he gave us the Spirit. And that was one of the things I pointed out Protestants are right about. Yes, the Holy Spirit matters, but I said how, I said where, and this is an answer. To save us from exile and death, to save us from hell, in the sacrament that Jesus Christ himself initiated and the church remembered and practices to this very day. Marriage. Many Protestants deny this is a sacrament, but Jesus came to give himself fully to his bride, to give him the sacrament so that we can be joined together in one body, because that's what marriage is. It says, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. So it's this joining together, let what God joins together, let no man tear apart. So this is the model for what we do in marriage. We bring about life. We love one another. We form these families. This is a sacrament because it's connected with the very work of Jesus Christ, and it's empowered by his own love in us. So we have that. Jesus raises marriage to a sacrament. We see him in the wedding in Canaan, miraculously multiplying the wine that is the joy and the life that is present in marriage. Holy orders. He gives us a priesthood. Now, oftentimes, Protestants ask, why do you have to have a priest? That is the wrong question. The question you should be asking is, what, man, why do you guys get to have a priest? That's a much better question. Because a priest is not a hindrance, he's a help. He's a guide. It's like looking at a tour guide in a museum and saying, why do you have to come in between me and that statue? Why do you have to come in between me and that painting? It's like, no, you fundamentally misunderstand a tour guide. A tour guide is there to teach, to guide, to make sure you don't touch the paintings, maybe. But he's there to help you engage with the wonderful richness that is on offer. So you shouldn't say, why do tour guides come between me and this great museum? You should say, why do I get to have a tour guide? Why is God so kind to us that he has created the sacrament of holy orders to give us people to dedicate their life unmarried, in poverty, or at least in simple living, just so that they can be our tour guides to the faith, to teach us, to help us, to then bring the sacraments to us? They're not there to stand in between, to push you away from God. They're there to stand in between, to pull you to God. It's a fundamental misunderstanding of the priesthood in the Protestant church. Finally, anointing of the sick. That's another sacrament that we get in the new covenant. It is an infusion of grace that readies us for the reception into heaven. That's grace for the journey. That's incredible. It's in the book of James explicitly. It can heal. It can. But it also gives us the strength in order to face death and face death bravely. Something that we want to model from Christ's life, especially his last few hours. Another thing. In the new covenant, we get a new kingdom. Like, that's what Jesus is talking about. And it's a new kingdom that's not invisible, but visible. After all, it's the city on a hill. It is not hidden under a bushel. It is not hidden away so people can't see it. It is a visible kingdom, and it's explicitly said to be. And we have rulers in this kingdom. We just talked about Obadiah, who prophesied that rulers will come from Mount Zion. And they did. In the upper room, when Jesus sends the apostles, breathes on them, gives them the Eucharist, it's from there that the church is born and it goes out to rule the nations. So we have a visible kingdom with an actual hierarchy. We have definitive authority, which can tell us what is dogma, what is not, what is heresy, and what is true. No, it can't do some of the Old Testament things like bring new prophecy, but that's okay, because Jesus was the final word, and he is present in his church. The Holy Spirit protects it from error, and that is something that is better than the Old Covenant. And finally, Satan in the New Covenant is defeated at the cross, and that means that there is a ruling Christ on the throne today. And he also rules through his church. He established a shepherd on earth, just like Moses established Joshua, and with the same verbiage, I would add, saying, feed my sheep, take care of my lambs. He put a shepherd on earth to shepherd those who are on earth for the sake of the growing and for the sake of the ruling of his kingdom. So there is a governance that is better than the governance back in the Old Testament. It is a governance that was chosen by Christ himself and empowered by his own priesthood. I'm sure I could go on, but I'm going to end it there. I'd say that the Catholic defense of why the new covenant is greater than the old is absolutely devastating. It is obvious. It is clear. And there's a reason why Catholics celebrate Easter so hard and that we do Lent so hard to prepare ourselves. It's because we have a good answer to the question, why did Jesus die? Why? And why was he raised again? Why do we have Easter? I told you, because he started a church. He gave us the sacraments. He's renewing the world. He defeated Satan. And he is infusing us with righteousness, not just imputing it to us in some legal or accounting mechanism. I'm going to end with one final difference. Have you ever noticed the Protestant focus on the second coming? In light of all we've talked about here, I think it makes perfect sense. Because it seems that in a sense, they missed the first coming. All right, guys. Well, send me any emails or anything if you guys want to respond to this at thegordianknot101@gmail.com. As always, thanks for listening. And of course, I invite you to share.